A Psalm of Thanksgiving, an exposition of Psalm 65. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 21st, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. As you speak the word that we need to hear, that word that's going to challenge, that word that's going to encourage, that word that will correct, and enable us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, I pray that we'll hear and we'll heed your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in a couple of days, families are going to gather and have a great meal. Tables are going to overflow with food. They're going to creak under the burden of the food that are piled on that table. There will be a prayer. There will be a prayer to give some thanks and to rejoice in the year and to recognize God's blessing. And as soon as the amen is pronounced, elbows will begin to fly. And after just a few minutes and the dust settles, we're going to find that weeks' worth of planning and hours of preparation are gone like that. And after the meal's over, us dads are going to get up, waddle into the living room, and collapse in a chair. And we're going to wonder, why do I do it? Why do I eat so much? The kids are going to want to go out and play, and some of them are going to ask Dad to go out and play, and Dad's going to have to politely say, well, son, I can't do that. I may explode. And then later, when all of the dishes are done and everything's put away, everybody plops down on a sofa, a chair, and another Thanksgiving's come and gone. I don't mean to sound cynical, but holidays tend to become routine. We tend to fall into the same pattern. We tend to do the same type of thing year after year. Maybe the problem is not with the holiday itself. Maybe it's that we as the people of God have lost sight of the fact that we shouldn't have to have a day a year where we're told to be thankful. We shouldn't have to be reminded that we ought to be grateful for the bountiful blessing of our God. We are supposed to live lives of perpetual gratitude. We're supposed to be the kind of people who live each day recognizing that all that I am and all that I have, I owe to the grace of God. That's supposed to be the way we live. That's supposed to be a part of our character. It's supposed to be part of our DNA, this spirit of thanksgiving that is to permeate all of our lives. Each day is a day to express our gratitude to our God. God has abundantly blessed. He has been gracious to us. And so tonight, to help us get into the spirit of thanksgiving, I want us to look at Psalm 65. I want us to reflect on a passage that reminds us of the need to be thankful and what we ought to be thankful for. Now, this psalm could be sung any time in the life of Israel. We are dealing with Israel's hymn book. These are the songs of the people of God. And they could sing it any time of year, and no doubt they did. But it is composed, it is part of a group of psalms that celebrate the annual harvest festival or the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the longest and the most joyous of the feast of the Jews. It began on the 15th day of the 7th month and continued until the 22nd day. 8 days of feasting, 8 days of celebrating, 8 days of gratitude. Gratitude to God for the bountiful harvest. Grateful to God for the blessings that He's provided. As we work our way through this psalm, here's what we're going to be reminded of. God's person and work demands a response of gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving. The very nature of God, the very character of God, the activity of God demands of us gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving. We are to praise and to thank God for who He is and for what He's done. And that's exactly what's happening in this psalm. It has three stanzas, and that's how I want us to look at it. First, the righteous praise God for his saving grace. That's there in the first four verses. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayers, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgression. Blessed is the one you chose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Notice that the psalmist says, praise is due to you. It is owed to you. It is something you have every right to. It is something that you have claim to. Not just that it's a good thing to do. It's not just something that we ought to do if we feel like it. It is something that is owed. It is something that we are obligated to do, to bring praise and glory to God. Praise awaits God in Zion. There is some question as to this text. There is a question dealing with the Hebrew language and what verse 1 really all means. It could be translated, in silence they wait before you. But here's what I think better explains this first verse. Praise is due you, O God in Zion, and you shall the vows be performed. Spurgeon suggests that this ought to read, in solemn silence we worship thee, because our praise cannot be uttered. Or, we are so engrossed in thy praise that all other things are dumb. We have no tongue for anything else but thee. There is this sense in which we're so struck by the grace of God, by the presence of God, by His provision, that we can't find tongue to express it. We find ourselves without words to adequately express our gratitude to God for what He has done. Spurgeon goes on to say, a church bowed into silent adoration by a profound sense of divine mercy would certainly offer more real praise than the sweetest voices aided by pipes and strings. In other words, sometimes silence is really golden. Sometimes if you and I are more overwhelmed by a sense of the presence of God to the point we can't even say anything, we are really expressing greater praise than we fill the air with noise and sound. There is this profound sense of praise, of glory, of adoration that is due to our God because He is a God who saves. See, what is it that requires such profound praise? We're told in verse 2. You who hears prayer. It's interesting. The praise offered by Israel is focused not just on Israel, but the whole world. You who hear prayers, to you shall all flesh come. He's not a local deity. He's not a tribal deity. He's not just the God of the Israelites. He's not just the God of the Jews, the God of the whole world. But they come to Him because He hears prayer. What is it that enables sinful men and women, Jews and Gentiles, to come into the presence of God? How is it that we have hope? How is it that we have a sense that our prayers are going to be heard? What is it that makes it possible for us to have this kind of confidence? That our prayers will be heard. That our desires will be satisfied. Again, the answer is found in the next verse. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. When iniquity, when sin, when wickedness, when evil prevail, you atone for our transgression. Atonement is our only hope. God providing a sacrifice by which an innocent victim bears the punishment of those who are actually guilty. It's important because we live in a culture, we live in a time When folks are just a little too sophisticated to talk in these terms. We live in a time where people don't want to talk about a bloody religion. They don't want to talk about atonement. But it's at the heart of of who we are. Amen. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the death of Christ in our place, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, taking the judgment upon Himself, drinking to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath, we have no hope. Amen. This whole notion that God would hear the prayers, that God would satisfy our longing and desire, is based in the atonement. The love and mercy of God in providing for our sin, in making it possible for us to be in relationship with Him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 explains our problem. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Our problem is our sin has separated us from God. Our sin has put this wall between us so that we cannot be in relationship. Adam and Eve were in the garden, created by God as the crowning moment of creation, and they walked with God in the cool of the day. They had this beautiful, loving relationship, this mutual relationship they looked forward to. They longed for the time when they would walk with God until they sinned. And when God came, as He always did, they didn't run to Him, they ran from Him. Something had happened. They were separated. They were pushed apart. Their sin had come between them. And sin causes God to hide or to cover His face. Because He is holy, He cannot look upon sin. But a sacrifice covers or atones for the sin so that God can deal graciously again. The Hebrew word atonement means literally a covering. It refers to the way the blood of the sacrifice would be poured out on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was above the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. The law of God was revealed there. And the law reveals our sin. It reveals the sinfulness of our wicked nature, of who we are at our essence. And there the law condemns us. And the blood of the sacrifice would be poured out so that it covered over, and because of the blood, our transgression was covered. That's what atonement was about. And in the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus not only covers over our sin, but removes it so that it's gone. See, in the Old Testament system, the high priest had to enter in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, year after year after year, to sacrifice again and again and again, to put blood again and again and again as a covering, because all it could do is cover sin. But in Christ, the sin is removed. And there is forgiveness and mercy and grace and relationship is restored. The word atonement was common in the book of Leviticus, but it's used only three times in the psalm. Here in Psalm 65 and verse 3, again in 78 verse 38, and in 79 verse 9. The amazing thing about this reference is it's a clear statement that this is something that God Himself does. He atones for our sin. We have reason to be thankful. We have reason to rejoice. And the chief reason for our gratefulness, the chief reason for our thanksgiving, is the fact that in Christ there is forgiveness. Amen. There is mercy. There is grace. And there is relationship. There is fellowship made possible because of Christ who stood in our place. Second, the righteous rejoice in God's mighty power in verse 5 down through verse 8. By awesome deeds, You answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. The One who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. The righteous rejoice in God's mighty power. It's one thing to be gracious. It's one thing to be caring and compassionate. It's another thing altogether to have power to do something about the condition. And this is the glory of our God. Not just that He cares. Not that He would have compassion. But that in His compassion, He moved. In His compassion, He responded. In His grace, He did something. The power resides in Him. The psalmist lists three great expressions of the power of God. He established the mountains. He calms the raging seas. And He talks of the quieting of the nations. High mountains and turbulent, unpredictable seas are among the most awesome displays of nature known to man. Who controls them? Who has power over them? The psalmist shouts, God does. C.H. Leopold says of the mountains, they did not set themselves into place or become firm and immovable. God established them, giving proof thereby that He is girded with power. In biblical imagery, the sea is often a picture of turbulent, difficult, and trying times. The Jews were not a seafaring people. They were landlubbers. And the sea terrified them. They didn't like the notion of the sea. That was a bad place. And so throughout Jewish writings, you'll find reference to the sea. And it's not a positive thing. It's a very frightening thing. It is something unknown. Yet God brings peace to the turmoil. You remember when the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm tossed them about, how terrified they were until Jesus spoke and the sea was calm. The message is clear. Only God can grant peace. Only God can grant real, lasting peace. Peace does not come by a show of force, contrary to what most of us want to believe. It will not be won through diplomacy or through treaties. True and lasting peace can only come through the direct working of the Prince of Peace. Now, I'm grateful for military action. I'm grateful for political dealings and the peace that it brings. But we have to recognize it is at best a momentary peace. War will come. War will rage. And not until the Prince of Peace brings the ultimate peace will we really know the calm that we seek. We must be grateful for the fact that we've come to be at peace with God. We've come to know the peace of God and pray that the world would come to know Him as well. The Bible says that in our sin, we stand as the enemy of God. In our sin, we are at war with Him. And peace starts when we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ and we come to be at peace with God. Then we come to know the peace of God. That's worth giving thanks for. The peace of God that passes understanding. The peace of His presence. The wonder of His gift to us. Third, the righteous give thanks for God's bountiful provision. Look beginning at verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. These verses give thanks for God's provision through the land. The psalmist is grateful for the provision of water. It's something that most of us don't think about. But if you've ever been involved with agriculture, you've learned to be grateful for water. When we were in Masham and when we were in Ponca City, it was a regular thing for us to pray on Wednesday night for rain. Because we had farmers. We really need rain. If we don't get some rain, the wheat's really going to be affected. And if the wheat's going to be affected, we're in trouble. It was a real thing to a lot of the folks in our congregation. And guess what? Because it was a real thing to most of the folks in the congregation, it became a real thing to me. Because if it didn't rain, and they weren't blessed, they didn't have money, and I wasn't blessed either. So I learned to be thankful for rain. I learned to rejoice with them when it rained, and I learned to hurt with them when it didn't rain. And I, for most of my life, have simply taken water for granted. I mean, anytime I need it, I walk over, turn the tap, and there it is. However, there was a time when we were at Masham that changed. It was a little thing called a flood. And the Arkansas River ran over its banks. It wiped things out for quite a while. So the rural water system that supplied the church and the parsonage was out of business for over a month. There was a well on church property. So they said, let's fire it up. It's probably fine. So they fired it up. I don't know how long it had been, but it had been a while. And when that brown, nasty stuff started pumping out, we thought, that's not going to work. So our neighbor, member of our church, good friend, good man, our next door neighbor, quarter mile, said, Pastor, you just come down to my place and get all the water you want. Which was fine. I mean, it wasn't exactly roughing it. I understood that. I just drove my car down there with big buckets and we filled it up. And then I came up to the house and we took baths and, you know, we learned maybe you don't need to flush every time. And we took care of things and we dealt with that for about a month. And after it was all over and the water was restored, I never have rejoiced like this in my life that I could turn the tap again and there's good fresh water. And I remember going down and thanking J.L. for his kindness and helping us out in that way and letting us have water there from his well and how grateful I was for that. And he said, Preacher, that's no problem. I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to help out. And I don't care what OSU says. I mean, they said it's not fit to drink, but I've been fine. Don't you think it was fine? And I thought, why didn't you tell me that the first day? Why do you tell me that after a month? But I was grateful for water. And the psalmist rejoiced because God's good and God's faithful. Not just in saving, not just in giving life, not just in providing peace, but he was thankful for the practical day in and day out blessings that God provides. And I wonder how often we're thankful. I wonder how often you and I stop and give thanks for those things that we take for granted every single day. You know, if you stop and really think about it, there's an awful lot that you and I have just come to expect and really demand that's not owed to us. And sometimes it takes a little tragedy, a little heartache, to cause us to appreciate what God does for us every single day. The psalmist praises God for His bountiful provision throughout the year, saying that all of creation sings. This is to be the heart of the people of God, responding to God's person and work with gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving. Praising God for His saving grace, rejoicing in His mighty power, and giving thanks for His bountiful provision. It's just a couple of days away. Will you be thankful? Will you rejoice? And will you honestly and genuinely give thanks? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your kindness and Your mercies to us. And Lord, I'm grateful that You are kind and merciful in spite of our lack of gratitude. Lord, I acknowledge in my own life how often I take things for granted and how easy it is for me to criticize and gripe and complain, when the truth of the matter is, I have it better than most of the world, and I have it far better than I deserve. As Your child, I'm blessed every day with Your presence, with Your kindness, with Your forgiveness, with Your power, and with Your provision. Why would I ever complain? Why would I ever be bitter? Lord, I pray that during this season of Thanksgiving, that You might open our eyes so that we really might see the goodness of Your grace. That we would be mindful of the abundance of Your provision. And so joy and thanksgiving would pour out of us naturally. We don't have to be asked about it. We don't have to be goaded into it. It's just the natural expression of our heart, because we're overwhelmed. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your abundant provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.